Continue to look into this glorious book of 1 Peter. We'll see what God has for us tonight. As Pastor prayed, the chief of apostles, we'll see what the word of God has for us. You know, countless books have been written over the years, many, many seminars, and the topic is finding purpose in life. The only problem with that is, apart from God, there is no ultimate purpose in life. And King Solomon found that out in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he set out on this journey to investigate, and he recounted all that he did to try to find the meaning of life, to try to find purpose in life. And the conclusion he came to, it's all vanity. Apart from God, it is absolutely meaningless. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, all things were created through Jesus Christ, but also for Jesus Christ. So apart from Christ, life has no meaning or purpose, ultimately. But did you know, believer here tonight, that God has a very specific purpose for you and for me? In fact, much of it was encapsulated in what Pastor prayed right here at the podium. And that is simply this. The Apostle Peter tells us that we have been called to live godly, Christ-like lives for the glory of God. Now you may say, well, how do we do that? Well, in the text we're going to look at tonight, the apostle is going to instruct us how we, as believers, will see there are four pursuits that will bring about greater godliness and greater maturity in each one of our lives as believers. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We finished verses 1 through 7. And we're going to pick up tonight in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, Peter says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, as we look at the text tonight, I want us to notice that the first pursuit that will bring about godliness and greater maturity in your life and my life is to focus upon our character. To focus upon our character. And I want you to look in verse 8 how Peter begins this, because he says to sum up. And basically what he's doing there is he is summing up chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. He's summing all of those scriptures up. You remember, he spoke about how believers are to conduct themselves, how they are to behave themselves, and abstain from fleshly lusts and behave in an excellent way, particularly among the Gentiles. And he spoke about our behavior with civil authority. He spoke about our behavior in the workplace. Then last week we looked about how we saw how we are to conduct ourselves in a godly marriage. And now he says, I'm going to sum it all up. And notice he says, to sum up all of you. He's speaking about the whole community of faith he is addressing now in these verses. All believers, He is addressing them. And Peter, when we're talking about our character, here he is going to give us five spiritual virtues that believers are to pursue. And each one of these reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. It is essential for us to grow in godliness. Each one is essential for us to grow in maturity as believers. So let's look at these five virtues under the heading of focusing on our character. The first one he tells us in verse 8, if you look, is very simple. He says, "All of you be harmonious." Be harmonious. Now that refers to having the same mind. It implies a oneness of heart, similar purpose, basically agreement on major doctrinal truths within the body of Christ. But let's take a moment to think about what unity in the body of Christ does not mean. It doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we all look the same. It doesn't mean we all act the same. But it also doesn't mean unanimity. That is that we agree 100% on every single thing. It doesn't mean that. Now, why does Peter bring up this whole issue of being harmonious? Well, because Peter knew that, as Paul described it, that principle of sin that is still in every believer, we call it the flesh. That part of us that is unredeemed is still in every believer, and it rails against our spirit. And when we're not led by the spirit and we're in the flesh, when we're walking in the flesh, Peter knew in the church, Peter knew in the family, that there would be divisions arising because of that. That's why he addresses this issue. And sadly to say, there are believers who thrive on controversy. Perhaps you've met them over the years. They just can't get away from an argument. Whatever that issue is, whether it's doctrinal, whatever it is, they just can't wait to get in an argument about something. But that is a sign of immaturity. That's not maturity. And Peter is addressing this now. And really, Jesus is the model of harmony. There was that perfect harmony in the Godhead in eternity past. But when Jesus came to earth, what does the scriptures tell us in John's gospel when Jesus walked this earth that he says, I do what I saw my Father doing. He says, I don't speak on my own initiative. I speak what the Father has given me to speak. There was this incredible harmony. He walked in perfect obedience to his Father while he was on this earth. And Jesus, of course, he prayed for the believers to be unified. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed, Father, that they may be one. That was his prayer. He was the model. He had perfect harmony with his Father. And now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 15 when we talk about this unity amongst believers. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. And look what he says. Paul says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of, and here's that phrase, of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Harmonious, being of the same mind. Turn to 1 Corinthians, one book to your right, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And there he says this. Paul says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, that imagery of having the same mind. How do we have the same mind? Well, look in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 16, if we're going to be harmonious, if we're going to have an inner disposition of unity, how is that going to be? Well, look what he says in chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we, believers, have the mind of Christ. He says there, we have the mind of Christ. And what that means is we are to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we are to be looking to. How do we look to him? We look in the Word of God. particularly in the Gospels. We look at his life and his teachings. We read about him in the epistles, what he taught, and as the apostles explain the meaning of his life and his death and resurrection. We read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ. He's all throughout the scriptures. As we look to him, then our lives, then we become of one mind. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. We have the fellowship hall downstairs. Imagine we took all of those tables out, and I want you to picture them bringing in maybe 50 baby grand pianos like that. And they lined them up. The movers put them all on the floor downstairs. Now, of course, they would all be out of tune because they've been moved, so someone would have to come and tune them. Now, if a master tuner came to tune those pianos, and he took that tuning fork and tuned that first piano, what would happen if then he went to the second piano and tuned it to the first, went to the third, tuned it to the second, to the fourth to the third, the fifth to the fourth, and so on and so on. You get the picture. And then you get 50 piano players sit down and they all begin to play the same piece. It would be a disaster. It would be completely out of tune. And the reason being, because as you're tuning it one to another, each one's a little off. By the time you get to the end, it's a big mess. So what would the master tuner do? He would take that tuning fork, and that's how he would tune the first piano. He'd go to the second one. He'd use that same standard. And the third, fourth, fifth, right through to the 50th. And then when they played, it would be in perfect harmony. Why? Because they were all tuned to the one objective standard. And you see, as believers, we need to tune our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to one another. Harmony comes in the church when we are attuned to Christ. And in his word, when we're submitted to him and growing in him. And that's what he says here. We are to be harmonious. So let me ask you a question tonight. Are you harmonious in the church? That's a sign of godliness. That's a sign of maturity, that we're growing in grace when we are harmonious amongst one another. So let's now look at the second virtue he points out. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, and then he says, be sympathetic. Now that literally means affected by like feelings of another. To be affected by like feelings. That is, if someone's going through great joy, you feel that, and if that person's going through deep sorrow or pain, that you're able to enter into that with them. And he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what we are to do as believers. I think of a familiar verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but when we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Isn't it interesting? It says Jesus is not unable to sympathize. And what that means is Jesus is moved by our sorrow. Jesus is empathetic even in our struggles with sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is, he empathizes with our weaknesses on this earth, our weariness, our discouragement. He empathizes, he sympathizes with us. And what's the opposite of that? Well, indifference, callousness, selfishness. And you see, we are to have empathy for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says we are to be sympathetic to one another. Let me ask you a question. When someone in the body of Christ, something great happens in their lives, maybe they get a promotion or maybe something good happens, are you able to rejoice with them? Or would you be honest, is there envy in your heart over their success? What about unbelievers? Are you able to sympathize with unbelievers? Or do you look down on them and say, look at the mess they made of their lives. Boy, they're getting what they deserve. Or do you say, well, wait a minute. If it weren't for the grace of God in my life, I would be just as them and probably worse. He says sympathy, to be sympathetic. That's a sign of maturity as well. That's a sign of godliness. We need to be growing, to be harmonious, to be sympathetic. But look also what he says in verse 8. The third virtue, he says, to be brotherly. To be brotherly. Now look back in chapter 1 in verse 22. Because he touched on this, Peter, back in that first chapter, he said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And he says here, now when he speaks about be brotherly, that includes brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. It's speaking of all believers there. And now that Greek word in the secular sense was used in a secular household to speak of siblings in a physical family, the affection and love they would have for one another. And he's saying as believers, we need to have that towards one another. Peter is addressing primarily those in the body of Christ, those who are in relationship with one another, as we are. Why? Because of Christ. We're in Christ. Do you realize your family, your earthly family, if they're not saved, you're closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your real family. Because think about it. Who are you going to spend eternity with? You're going to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think of that account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the house and people were speaking to him and talking to him, and they came to him and said, Lord, your brothers and your mother are outside. They want to come in. You remember what Jesus said? Who's my mother? Who's my brothers? And he said, my brothers and my sisters are those, and my mother are those who do the will of God. And another characteristic that we are to have if we are to be brotherly with one another, listen to, don't turn there, but just listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. He's speaking about loyalty, that we should be loyal to one another. And of course, Jesus was the perfect example, the one who's closer to us than a brother. And the way he treated his disciples, just read John chapter 17, and you see the depth of love that he had for those who belong to him. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John says, he says, brotherly love or love for the brethren is evidence that we have been brought from darkness into light. It's evidence of our salvation. And what is the opposite of being brotherly? Well, that's an independent spirit. That is a spirit, I'm going to do my own thing. And boy, that's common in our culture today, especially in church life. I'm just going to do my own thing. It's just me and God. I don't really need the church. I don't really need other believers. When the Bible says the very opposite, again, that's a sign of immaturity. That's not a sign of godliness. That's not a sign of maturity. And Peter is saying, listen, you need to excel in these things in your life. You need to be harmonious. You need to be sympathetic. You need to be brotherly. Then look what he goes on to say. That fourth spiritual virtue. Verse 8, sympathetic, brotherly. Then he says, kind-hearted. Be kind-hearted. The only other place that word appears is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And there it's translated tender-hearted. Now, the original Greek for that word literally means, well, what he's trying to convey here is that it's coming from the inner parts, this tender-heartedness, and it literally means coming from the intestines. Now you say, well, what in the world do intestines have to do with that? But in that first century, that was viewed as the seat of emotions. What do we use? Well, we speak of the heart, right? Now the heart's just an organ, but metaphorically, we think of that as the core of our being, our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And he's saying here that this compassion should come from deep within us. And it's to feel the deep pain of others, to be kind-hearted, but it's also to be moved to action. To be moved to action. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I just want to quickly look at a few verses and point out the Lord Jesus Christ. How he's the epitome. He is the picture of what it means to be kind-hearted, to be tender-hearted to other people. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And it says of Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Turn over to the 14th chapter and look at verse 14. This is the account when he's going to about to feed the 5,000. And look what he says in the scriptures say in verse 14 of Jesus. When he went ashore, he saw the large crowd. He felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. You see the compassion of our Lord. One more, turn to Luke chapter 7. And this is the account when they're walking along and they come across a funeral procession in a town called Nain. And there's a widow who is broken up as her only son. They're actually carrying the coffin through the streets. And Jesus comes across them in Luke chapter 7, look in verse 13. When Jesus sees this poor woman broken up, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." And we know what he went on to do. He went on to raise her son. But I just want you to notice the compassion. And there are many other ones we could look at for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Listen, as believers, we are to be tender-hearted towards one another." That's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of godliness in the life of God's people. So when we come back to 1 Peter, now the fifth virtue he's going to bring up is simply this in verse 8. The last thing he says, we are to be humble in spirit. Now, in that Greco-Roman culture, humility was really viewed with disdain. It was viewed as a sign of weakness. It was viewed as a sign of shame. Now, to a very lesser degree in our culture, it would be viewed that way, but certainly it is not really viewed as something what people pursue. We gravitate to those who are arrogant. We love athletes who strut around when they hit a home run or score a touchdown. There's something in us, but he says here we are to be humble in our spirit. And humility is what the Lord Jesus Christ used to describe himself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." That's how he described himself. Not only that, but no one demonstrated humility like the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. He was one with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. And what did he do? In obedience to his Father, he left his glorious throne in heaven. And the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was eternally God." And the Bible says, "He did not deem equality with God a thing to be grasped." What? He emptied himself, coming down to earth, taking the form of a slave, becoming one of us, becoming human. That's unfathomable. We can't grasp that in our puny minds, what he did coming to this earth. How he humbled himself then when he walked this earth. Can you imagine this? When he washed the feet of his disciples, and we get all on Peter. "Peter, what was the matter with you?" Listen, to have God wash your feet? You can understand why Peter said, "No, I should be washing yours. No, Lord, you're not going to do it." What humility on the night before he was to give his life that he washed the disciples' feet. And then giving himself to death, a shameful death on a cross. Is there any greater example of humility? And what is that humility to look like in each one of our lives? Well, there are a few scriptures, and Paul says, for instance, in Philippians, listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility of mind," listen to what he says, "regard one another as more important than yourselves." Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 16. Paul says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. But look what he says, associate with those who are lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think more of yourself than you are. He says, consider others as more important than yourselves. Now, doesn't that cut against the grain? Doesn't that go against everything we've learned and we're taught as Americans? And I think Peter really had to learn humility. Because you remember, he was the one who said to Jesus, listen, I got your back. They may deny you over here. I will never deny you. Lord, if I have to die for you, I'm going to die for you. And what happened? We all know what happened. God crushed him and God humbled him to the dust. That's why he was usable. But he had to go through that. And listen, I've discovered in my own life, and many of you have, if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, when you start to get arrogant and self-centered and self-sufficient, at least so we think, there have been times in my life, and I'm sure yours, where we came to understand the reality of Matthew 23, verse 12. He or she who exalts himself will be humbled. And I've discovered there is no one who can humble you like God can. And you see, humility involves dying to self, dying to pride. And Peter says, all of these virtues here, Peter is saying, be like Christ. Grow up. We need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to fulfill the purpose God has for us as believers, the first thing we need to do is we need to focus. We need to focus on our character. The second thing we need to pursue is simply this. We need to focus on our conduct. It's not just enough to work on that which is inside of us. It has to manifest itself in how we conduct ourselves. And that's what he's going to do. Now, if you look in verse 9, he is going to speak about some things that we looked at back in chapter 2. And I want you to notice that the teaching of the apostles is grounded not only in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the life and character and conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he begins here by speaking of the principle of non-retaliation. Now, we dealt with this back in chapter 2, but obviously it's important enough that God wanted us to hear it again. To be reiterated to us. So look what he says in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Now we think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 44 through 46, and other places where Jesus taught this. But if you look back in chapter 2, verse 23, not only did he teach this, he lived this. When we looked at this verse, and it says of Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And when he speaks about, when we come back to verse 8, when he speaks about insult for insult, that is being reviled, same word it comes from, and it speaks about wicked talk. Insulting talk, speech that is evil. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ certainly endured tremendous insult. You remember when we looked at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the high priest called him a blasphemer? The Roman soldiers mocked him. They dressed him up in the scarlet robe and hit him and said, prophesy who hit you. They mocked him. You remember when he was hung on the cross, that the passerbys were reviling him and insulting him. And the chief priests who walked by were insulting him. He saved others. Let's see him save himself. Let's see, maybe he's calling for Elijah. And even the two thieves, one on his right and one on his left, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26, those two wicked men were reviling him right from the crosses they were on. Pure evil. But then we see that not only was Jesus abused verbally, but he was physically abused, physical evil. And we saw that as well, that the Jewish leaders slapped him. Not only that, they spit in his face, spitting in the face of the Son of God. The Roman soldiers did the same thing, and they took that reed and they beat him upside his head. They took those crown of thorns and dug it into his head. And then they crucified him, pure evil. And how did Jesus Christ retaliate? Did he say anything? Did he do anything? Remember, we said he could have called a legion of angels and they would have been wiped out. He didn't return evil for evil. And Peter prohibits retaliations in actions and in speech, which is our, let's face it, our natural response in the flesh, that we want to respond when someone does us wrong. And in Peter's culture and in our culture, there is a social expectation that we are going to respond, right? Someone hits you or someone insults you. Doesn't the world tell you, you need to do something? You need to say something. You need to defend yourself. You need to defend your reputation. Don't let them get away with that. That's what the world tells us. But what happens when we read the Word of God? We see something completely different. When you go to work tomorrow or school and someone just lays you out, goes up one side of you and down the other verbally, how are you going to respond to that? Your flesh, I know, is going to want to react. But he says here, and he says it in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not return evil for evil. Because he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God can handle it. He can deal with it in his time and in his way. That's what he says back in chapter 2 with the Lord Jesus Christ. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Do you and I entrust ourselves to Christ? Or do we feel we have to respond in the flesh? And I wonder if Peter, for him, this was another incident where he thought back, wow, not only did I fail in that humility aspect, but I also didn't do too good in retaliation. Because you remember when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ? And they come out with lanterns and clubs, and there is Peter. And he knows they're coming to take his Lord, and we all know what happened. He got out that sword and he came and listen, he wasn't aiming for his ear. He wanted to chop his head off, and the man probably ducked down, and that's how his ear got cut off. And what did Jesus tell him? Put that away. Jesus rebuked him. He rebuked him. Now listen, if it was not hard enough for us believers not to retaliate in our flesh, look what he goes on to say. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but look at this, but giving a blessing instead. Wow. Giving a blessing. Not only in the negative, don't respond, but we, because of this new nature, the duty of the new nature, we are to respond in the positive. He says to give a blessing. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that what our Lord did on the cross? When he was stretched out, dying on the cross with the very ones who put him there? Not only did he not revile them or call judgment on them, the Bible says he prayed for them. Is that amazing? That he prayed for his enemies? And you and I are to bless those. And the word translated blessing is the word from which we get our English word eulogy, to speak well of somebody. How do we bless people who insult us or who come against us? They're lost, we pray for them. We love them, we pray for their salvation, that God will have mercy on them and spare them from judgment. And if it's a believer who does something to us, how do we bless them? We forgive them. You say, well, they didn't ask for forgiveness. Makes no difference. We are to forgive. That's what he says here. That's what we're to do. And listen, this, I realize this is absolutely impossible in our natural. But that's what the Christian life is. It's supernatural. It's Christ. It's the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. And look what he says in verse 9. For you were called for this very purpose. We were called to excel in godliness. We were called to excel in Christ's likeness. And he says, that you might inherit a blessing. Now listen, that blessing is going to be one day when we're home with him in glory. But I do believe that when we're obedient to Christ, there are temporal blessings that come our way. We don't earn them. He says, we inherit them. No one earns an inheritance. It's a gift. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 8, it speaks about, you know, as we love Christ, we'll experience unspeakable joy. In chapter 1, verse 17, it speaks about when we fear God and tremble before him, what happens is, and we live holy, we avoid God's discipline. In chapter 2, when we long for the spiritual milk of the word, what happens? We mature. And all these things are happening. And when you and I seek the well-being of our adversaries, it is a witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. One writer I read, I forget exactly what the quote was, but he says, one believer bearing up under unfair treatment and loving their enemy and being like Christ is more powerful than all the theology books in the world to the unbeliever when they see that. So he says here, we need to focus not only on our character, but on our conduct. And number three, the third pursuit is simply this: focus on your desires. Look in verse 10, how he says this. Now he's quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14, and he says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days. Now these are righteous desires here. To desire life. Now, life is a precious gift from Almighty God. And we know as believers, we have new life in Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He came that this life would be abundantly lived, that we would have enjoyment, contentment, regardless of our outward circumstances. He says, if you desire life and to love, that is to love this life. And look at this phrase, and see good days. What does that mean, see good days? Well, it's to experience days that are full of meaning and purpose, that are enjoyed in fellowship with Almighty God. It is a life of walking in faith with Almighty God that produces that abundant life and good days. And what a stark contrast to what our world would say, the good life, right? You've heard that. You've heard that phrase. And the world says, well, you know, if you really want good days and you want to live the good life, you need to pursue whatever your desires are. Indulge yourself. Do whatever you feel like doing, whatever feels good to you. That's Satan's counterfeit of what God has said. It's all a counterfeit. And that's what Solomon came to discover in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I'm going on a mission to find what is the meaning, what's going to finally fulfill me in this life. And he goes through this whole litany. He tried intoxication. He tried achievements. Let me just achieve things. Let me just get possessions. He tried that. He tried pursuing wisdom. He tried pursuing entertainment. Doesn't that describe our culture? Drowning themselves in entertainment. He says he pursued knowledge. He pursued sexual relations, over 700 concubines. He pursued fame. And what does he say at the end of it? In that chapter, it says he hated life. He was in absolute and utter despair because none of these things can satisfy. None of these things. But he says, this life, if we are to experience this abundant life in Christ, this what he calls this good days, he tells us here, we have to be proactive. Look in verse 10. First of all, we need to restrain the tongue. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, we know from James that the tongue has great potential for wickedness. The tongue, that little, as he says, like a rudder on a ship, it controls the whole ship. and it has horrible potential to destroy families, to destroy churches, to shatter relationships, to say things that you can't get back. And parents, you need to be very careful what you say to your children. I've spoken to people who can remember things that were said to them 30, 40, 50 years ago. And he says here, the sign of maturity and godliness is to control the tongue, avoiding gossip. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Avoiding slander, avoiding harsh words to people, avoiding vile and wicked, filthy talk. He says all of that, you have to restrain that in deceitful talking. And I think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, somewhere around, I think, verse 34. And they're coming against him, and listen to what he tells him. He says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Think about this. The mouth is just the bucket. The heart's the well. So the mouth is just bringing what's inside of us. So when someone is sinning with their mouth, the real issue is with their heart. There's a sin issue in the heart, and it must be dealt with. And then he says, that's not it. Not only that, but in verse 11, he says, not only you have to restrain the tongue, but you have to remove evil from your lives. Turn away from evil. Be proactive. You remember what Jesus said? If your right hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. Of course, he didn't mean literally, but what his point is, sin must be dealt with severely. And Peter is saying that same thing. Turn away from it. In our thought life, when we have wicked thoughts, when they come in, we got to deal with them in that moment. If we have areas of sin and wickedness, we have to deal with that. We can't overlook that in our lives. And what does he say? Look what he goes on to say. But do good. In other words, replace it. Replace those evil thoughts with good thoughts. Think on things which are pure and holy, as Paul says, and praiseworthy. If you're doing something that's sinful, repent of it, he says, and conduct yourselves in a Christ-like fashion. So he says we have to remove evil if we want to experience that abundant life and good days. But not only that, but we have to run after peace. Look in verse 11 at the end of that verse. He must seek peace and pursue it. That pursue it means aggressively. We have to be aggressive. We have peace with God once we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to pursue peace with one another. And as I said earlier, it is not pleasing to God when someone wants to bicker about every little thing and argumentative. And I have to say, I've seen people over the years, even some men who are incredibly godly and have these big ministries, and they have these incredible, brilliant minds in apologetics or this or that, and yet they come off as arrogant and snarky, and that's not of Christ. That's not what he says. He says we are to be humble, but to be peaceful among other believers. Now, we have to go after false doctrine and confront it, absolutely. We have to confront sin, but in a loving way. But he says, as much as it is up to you, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, live in peace with all men. These are the things we ought to pursue. I've never met a person, never once, 58 years, I've never had a person say, you know, I really have a strong desire to see miserable days ahead. No one says that. But yet we do the things that he says here are going to bring miserable days in your life, believer. We bring it on ourselves. And he says here, get rid of these things. Pursue peace. If there's unbroken patterns of sin in our life, and we're argumentative in our lives, we're sinning with our tongue, and then we think God's going to bless us in that way, I'm here to tell you it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He says we need to focus and have those righteous desires, but respond in the right way. And lastly, very briefly, focus on your help, or focus on the one who is your help in living a godly life.
Look what he says in verse 12. See, we're not to do this all by ourselves and in our own strength. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." Now, I don't want you to turn there, but listen to this verse in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Hebrews 4 tells us there's nothing hidden from God's sight. He sees believer, unbeliever, but of those whose hearts are completely his, he says, him or her, I will strongly support. And he says here back in 1 Peter, look what he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous." Who's the righteous? Those who are saved, those who have repented, those who have the righteousness of Christ. He says his eyes are not toward the ungodly. Look what he says about them. He says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Face of the Lord is a Hebrew term, and it speaks of God's countenance. We know in Numbers chapter 6, that great benediction, where it speaks about the Lord to make his face to shine upon us. But these folks, these are unbelievers, these are people whose lives are characterized by evil. He says God is against them. But to us, brothers and sisters, he says the eyes of the Lord are towards us. And look what he says about his ear, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That God is not only willing, but he's watching, waiting to hear from his children. He will strengthen them. And though the second half of that verse is to unbelievers, I just tie that in closing to chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter there warned husbands that if you're in sin, it's going to hinder your prayers. And likewise, if you and I have known sin in our lives and we're ignoring it and we think God is listening to our prayers, he's going to discipline us. But if you're battling with sin and you're crying out to God, "Lord, I want victory over this. Lord, please help me." He bends his ear to that prayer. Those are the prayers he loves to hear, and he strengthens his people. So Peter sums up this whole section by telling us that we have been called for this very purpose, to live godly lives, to grow in godliness and maturity, to become more like Christ. And to do that, we need to focus on our inward character, our outward conduct, our desires, and to come before him in prayer. There's no room for careless and half-hearted living anywhere in this text. If you and I are going to experience that abundant life and see the good days he is speaking of, we must pursue these things and we'll grow in maturity. And you know what? We'll see in our lives that we're consistently, I didn't say perfectly, I didn't say you won't stumble, but consistently, more and more, as we pursue these things, we will see the character of Christ growing in our lives. And he says, God has called us for that very purpose. Let's pray. Father, this world gropes around in the dark looking for purpose, trying to fill their lives with everything, and none of it works, Lord, because you've set eternity in the hearts of men. But we, your people, Lord, we thank you that our lives are full of purpose. You've brought us into your kingdom. Lord, you have redeemed us. And yet, Lord, you've told us that you've created us in Christ for your glory. Father, I pray for every one of us in here tonight, Lord, that we might heed Peter's words and pursue these things in our lives, these character traits, Lord, and we would put off sin. Make us more like Christ, Lord. We end where we began this night, praying that you would do a work in each one of our lives, Lord. Continually, day by day, make us more and more like our Savior. And Lord, we pray it, not that we would get the glory, but that you would. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your people. Father, we love you and we praise you. And we lift all of these prayers up in Jesus' name. Amen.